The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
I'm going to start out with, at the risk of being redundant, stating the obvious, and that is a quote that I heard a couple of weeks ago. Part of the fallen nature is to bail out of life because of fear. Fear is real, and it's in our story, and it has been since Genesis chapter 3. So can we just get that out of the way and recognize that we live in a scary place because our good and loving Father is no longer in control of everything that goes on the face of the earth. That jurisdiction was handed over when Adam and Eve chose their path that was presented to them by the enemy of our souls. They chose that, and in that action, they gave over the jurisdiction on the face of the earth. And so, you know, we do live in a scary world. And so bravery is something that I think until we are, our redemption is completed and we are face to face with Jesus Christ in our new bodies, we are going to have to wrestle with becoming more brave. So, you know, I look around this room and I see very brave warriors for the Lord. And I believe I am a warrior too for Him. Thank God I'm not where I was a year ago or 15 or 20 or 30 years ago. But boy, oh boy, there's a lot of territory to still conquer. And there always will be until that day. So that being said, let's start at the beginning with God's plan of redemption. Because quite shortly thereafter, after the fall of man, God declared His plan, and it was in Jesus the Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is His plan. And, you know, I really think it's important to be mindful that the whole word from Genesis 3:15 through Revelation, the end, is about Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful tapestry is woven. Because God takes the stories of real, live, living, breathing human beings, and He brings forth the story of Jesus Christ through the lives of people who were willing to take a chance and trust Him at His word. And so I'm going to start in Deuteronomy. I've mentioned Genesis 3:15. I'm not going to belabor that because has anyone ever not read Genesis 3:15? Okay, just making sure. Okay, so we know that Jesus Christ is the red thread. And I think that as we read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, to just remind ourselves periodically that this is about Jesus Christ. And He is not only when He was living and breathing and walking the face of the earth, but the prophetic story of His life also shows us how to walk in the way, the truth, and the life. And so it really helps us to keep our bearings on what am I supposed to be seeing here? And that'll come into play in a little bit. But Deuteronomy 18, and I want to start in verse 15. There's a lot of other prophetic Jesus Christ before this, but I just pulled this one out because there's so many. You know, we know that, you know, that Moses, for example, was a type of Christ. He was the deliverer that came to deliver Israel out of slavery. This in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses speaking, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. There was great fear. Now, they fear God, and there is value to a healthy reverence for God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. But the Israelites, in their fallenness, their brokenness, they were so fearful of God, they just didn't want relationship with him. They're like, Moses, you're the dude. You go listen to us and come back and tell us what he said. So I think that's interesting that the state of fallen man, I don't think that we can escape the recognition of God's sanctity, his holiness. And yet he invites us into relationship with him. You know, his assessment of Moses' life was, I talk with him face to face like a man does with his friend. That is God's desire for each of us. And his working to bring about the redemption of mankind has that goal in mind, that he would have that face to face talking with us as a friend. That's what he desires. That's what he's been working for. And it was worth it to watch his son be tortured and to give the last drop of his blood to accomplish that. So, anyways. So we want to take a look at bravery because, you know, since we live in this present evil world, there is a lot to be afraid of. If you look at it, there's a lot of scary things going on, and the idea of bravery is to choose in the moment, not my will but thine be done. And what better example do we have than when Jesus Christ was on his face before the Father, knowing what the next 40 hours of his life were going to look like? He didn't relish the idea of going there, but he had to really dig deep and go to the Father and declare again and again, not my will, but yours be done. So, let's see. I want to go to Numbers chapter 13, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And early on in the unfolding of God's plan to bring forth a nation that would birth his son, who would obey all his will and bring redemption, the children of Israel had been set free from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, and God had brought them to a place where they were on the cusp of entering the promised land, the land that he had promised to bring them to. And so Moses sent out 12 spies to go in, do some recon of the land. So Numbers 13, let's start in verse 30. There were 10 of the spies. I'm just going to paraphrase this because I know that we're a little bit squeezed on time here. I was going to read Numbers 13 and go through the whole experience of, you know, they sent the 12 spies in, one for each tribe. And 10 of them were just like, totally flabbergasted by what they saw with their eyes physically. They considered, you know, the circumstances, the people, the place was inhabited by giants, you know, sons of Anak. And while the first grape cluster that they cut off was so big, it had to be carried on a pole between two grown men, that cluster of grapes, it must have weighed 100 pounds or more. You know, in spite of that kind of abundance, what they were focused on was, but those giants. And I think the last verse in chapter 13, verse 33, and there we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. I think that's really significant that it's put that way. And we've talked a lot about, you know, how we see ourselves. We've been encouraged so many times in the last, you know, what, 48 hours even, about how much God loves us, how much he's invested in us. And the more that we are willing to see ourselves as grasshoppers, then
the people surrounding us will tend to see us the same way. Mm-hmm. So let's lift up our vision. Let's get a vision for how God sees us and embrace that and take that forward. That's part of the definition of bravery. Mm-hmm. So in chapter 14, all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept all night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Wouldn't it have been better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Time out. Did they not have a leader? And isn't this the tendency when circumstances get really scary and encroaching upon us to not follow the Lord's leading, but to choose ourselves another leader? Let's just be aware that that is one of the tricks that the enemy has in his pocket, and he's very willing to pull it out. But, you know, it takes discernment to see that. Let's choose us our own leader. Well, Jesus Christ is our leader. So in verse 5, "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land.'" This is what God had promised them, an exceedingly good land flowing with milk and honey. And that's what Joshua and Caleb saw. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." Mm-hmm. That's great. "Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said, "Stone them with stones." This is such a typical response when God is not in the equation. You know, if you don't like what you're hearing, kill it. It goes with ideas, kill the idea. You know, it goes even in the physical. They wanted to kill them. Amazing. Yeah, stone them with stones. "But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?'" Remember, it's not that long ago that the Red Sea just parted before them. And they all went through on dry ground. Yeah. And it was hours, maybe days after that they melted some of the fodder that they carried out of Egypt and made a golden calf out of it. You know, so, you know, this is a testimony to, you know, God is not surprised that we have this flesh that we wrestle with. And he knows it makes us knuckleheads and nincompoops. You know, and he got frustrated with the people because he's like, "Gosh, why don't they get it?" But interesting here is, look at Moses in verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, "Well, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill them, this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'Because the Lord wasn't able to bring his people out.'" So Moses gets it, that what's at stake here is not only the people that he has been loving and serving and putting up with, but it's the fame of the name of the Lord. That's what's at stake. And he's like, "I'm not willing to just let that go." And so his intercession turns the tide, and God ends up saying, "Okay, gotcha. none of these people who have doubted me is going to go into the land. But a remnant will, and Joshua and Caleb were among them. And I just love the heart of God. You know, he recognizes that when we are in amongst difficulty, difficult circumstances, difficult people, he honors the fact that we stand in the face of that. And so, as it turned out, you know, Joshua ends up going into the promised land after Moses dies. And Caleb comes to him and calls him out and says, hey, bro, my land. Remember, God promised me I was going to have some land. And those were the only two guys from that generation that made it into the promised land. It's pretty cool. Yeah, it takes bravery to not only walk into the promises of God with perseverance, but I think it takes a lot of bravery to go to the foot of God's throne and say, I think there's a different plan here. I'm going to fight for your people. Remember, you know, that you said you loved them. And by the way, your name, I'm willing to fight for your name and your reputation. And you can see throughout the Old Testament, especially a couple of times in the book of Judges, where there were people that never showed up in ink before. But when the Israelites encounter them, when they're conquering the promised land, they've heard the fame. Oh, that's the God who, you know, just completely engulfed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea after he brought his own people through it. The fame of God was spread throughout the inhabited earth at that time, and there was respect for God. So anyways, I want to jump forward to the story of David, because like, how can you do a conference on bravery without the story of David and Goliath? But what came up for me is that, you know, there's probably, if you've ever been to Sunday school, you've seen the flannelgram of David and Goliath, and here's David, and, you know, he a little stone, and he throws it, and I think that, generally speaking, the emphasis is taught to our children. It was taught to me in Sunday school that the goal is to be a David. And while we are to recognize strengths in people that are emulatable or enviable, that we can take that example and endeavor to incorporate it into our lives, we can't lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ, as the red thread, is what we're supposed to be seeing in here, in the story of David and Goliath. And I believe that David saw that, and the strength of his life, the undercurrent of strength, was because he got the message about Messiah. He was looking for the Messiah, and he was living his life to do everything he could to honor God and honor his plan to bring forth the Messiah. And when you look at later in David's life, even after he blew it royally, no pun intended, that God still said, there will not cease to be one sitting on your throne. And eventually God brought forth the Messiah out of David's line. That is huge. It's huge. So I'm going to go to the story here. 1 Samuel 17. We're going to, the setting of the whole story. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 1. Saul is king. The Philistines are burr in the saddle of Israel. And so that's where our story picks up. In 1 Samuel 17, David has already been prophesied over and anointed as the future king personally. His brothers are all with Saul and his armies in the valley of between Socoh and Azekah. And the Philistines are on this mountain and the Israelites are on this mountain. And there's a big valley in between. And they've been doing this for a long time. So chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits, 9 feet tall, a little more. And he had a helmet of bronze. So it goes on to describe, here's the giant comes out and all of his armor and everything, all of his entourage. He's very imposing, to say the least. So I'm going to pick up in verse 11. Verse 10 says, "And the Philistine Goliath said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Verse 11, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Again, here are the physical circumstances presenting before people. And Saul, being the king, was point man. And as goes the king, so goes the kingdom, unless something interrupts that. And something did interrupt it. Someone named David. Now, here's, you know, we're talking about there is no coincidence. And, you know, here David's dad is back at the farm. All of his eldest sons are out here in their armor at this battle, right? Battle is very bloody and horrible. And so he knows his sons are out there facing this, and yet his youngest, David, is out here still taking care of his sheep, and he sends them with provisions. Like, oh, go see how it's going. Take this stuff. So I'm looking at Jesse's story, and you know, I don't think that he had in mind that my son is going to turn the tide of this whole, not just the battle, but the whole future of the kingdom with what he's about to do. But, you know, just out of what? Kindness, consideration, generous care for his children? So David, take some fresh food to your brothers. David's like, sure, Dad, why not? So fast forward the 40 days. So Goliath is saying all of these taunts to the children of Israel. Hey, send forth one guy, because you know and we know that battle is bloody and lives are going to be lost and people are going to be killed, maimed, etc. It's no fun. So how about we do this? Just send one guy down here to fight one of our guys, and winner takes all. And the Israelites are shaking in their boots. Now, consider that this is going on every single day for 40 days. And think about life. What was life like in the camp? Where, I mean, if I'm an Israelite shaking in my boots, I would be apt to be thinking, I hope someone comes forward. I hope somebody will take on this challenge. They're looking for a savior. I see that in this, that if one man will come forward and face the giant and conquer him, the whole nation will be saved. Fast forward to Jesus. If one man will come forward and conquer this giant, the whole crowd will be saved. Exactly what happened. This is not just about little David with stones in his pocket. This is about Jesus coming forward to conquer the giant. Interesting. I want to make a pit stop here. So they're facing this day after day. They're looking for redemption. They have a lot of fear. And so here's the taunts that Goliath is throwing. Verse 17 is when David shows up on the scene. Jesse said to his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah." He goes. Now Saul in verse 19, and all the men of Israel were in the valley, and David rose early in the morning, left the sheep. He shows up on the scene. Verse 22, David left the things in charge of the keeper. This is the food that he's brought. And he left his stuff there and ran to the ranks and went to greet his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, here comes Goliath. And he came up out of the ranks and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. This is David getting on his brave. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him. Can you you see this army? They're fully outfitted with their shields and their swords and their, you know, chainmail and stuff. And they're running. They hear the taunts and they run. And yet, in verse 25, the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to whoever kills him." Now, Eliab, elder son had been there when Samuel paid a visit to Jesse and his sons previously. When Samuel showed up to anoint the next king of Israel, and Eliab was passed by. And I think that what we're going to read here in the next couple of verses shows that there's some resentment still living there. So, "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David." Now wait a minute, just stop there. What's he angry about? What's he got to be angry about? His anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness with?" And, you know, isn't this just human nature? When there's something going on under the surface, a lot of times it'll come out as something else. Like, you know, don't you have a job to do? Don't you have burgers to flip? You know, who are you to tell me that you've got eternal life to offer me, you know? Who are you to tell me that my life can be changed? I'm the head of a corporation. Don't you have burgers to flip? You know, don't you have houses to clean? Don't you have soil to till? I mean, people will try to minimize us in whatever way they can creatively come up with. But we've got to look past that and keep our eye on the real battle. So anyways, he says, "I know your presumption." Now it's not just tossing mockery, but here comes a harsh judgment on David's heart and his stance. "I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Like he's going to a football game or something. You know, it's like it's so minimizing David's presence there. And, you know, that kind of talk can kind of sway a crowd away from hearing if it's not nipped in the bud. But, you know, David personally had to deal with that first. He had to deal with, am I going to receive that as true or am I not? So, verse 29, "And David said, what have I done to you? You know, was it not but a word?" You're just blowing smoke. "And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before." Well, if somebody kills this giant, then Saul's going to reward him. "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." He's had a lot of practice at this, David. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." I could just see David grabbing this mane and just whack and just killing this lion. It's just like, but the point is that David recognized what his responsibility was. "He who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." And when David took his responsibility as shepherd seriously and was willing to risk his life to accomplish his purpose, God stepped in and proved himself faithful. And David recognized that, and he learned God's faithfulness. You don't just show up in front of Goliath one day going, huh, I wonder if God will take care of this with me and for me. You know, he practiced being faithful in the little things, and over the course of time, God proved himself trustworthy. That's why David was able to go brave into that situation and take control of the situation for the glory of God. So goes through all his experience here. Verse 36, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has ticked me off. Maybe so, but I think the primary thing is right here. He has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul's like, go, bro. You go. And the Lord be with you. But here is the culmination of the heart's desire of everyone that was shaken in their boots for the last over 1 month that, you know, Goliath has been taunting them. It's like, finally, somebody is willing to go in, you know? And so we know how the story goes, that by the power of God, for the sake of God's honor, the battle was won. And, you know, here's us. We show up with what we've got to bring to the party. And in and of ourselves, it's nothing. But with the Spirit of God behind it, it's everything. And that's, I think, what we're supposed to get from this record. It's not about me becoming like David in so much as it's about me becoming like David in looking for the Messiah, in looking to defend and honor and glorify the name of God. That's what our life is about. And that's where the brave comes from. I'm going to move along here to, so the story of redemption. We know that Christ, you know, spilled every drop of his precious blood, and that accomplished our redemption. And we know that after he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, God energized his dead body and brought him to new life. And one of the first things he did was he showed up to the camp of the enemy that was in prison and said, V for victory. Okay, so fast forward. Here we are, and it's no secret that we're still in a spiritual battle, right? Christ has completely defeated the enemy, but here we are still in the battle. And I wanted to bring up something that's very curious. It came to my attention a couple of months ago, but remember in Genesis 3:15 where God is talking to the serpent, mm-hmm. and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Okay, so a curious thing in the physical universe that God created as our little university of life, poisonous snakes. Did you know that even after you sever the head of a venomous snake, it can still kill you?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I read this story about this chef in China who was preparing a gourmet dish that's popular over there, and it's basically cobra's head soup. And so he's like doing his thing in his kitchen, and he's got this severed head of a cobra on his work table, and he's cutting the vegetables and onions and stuff and throwing it in the pot, and he brushes up against this cobra's head, and it bit him. Because it's kind of like a spring-loaded mechanism that's built into the snake's jaws, where in one motion, you know, that thing snaps and the fangs come out. Well, there was still venom in those fangs, and the guy, the chef, actually died.
Oh, my.
The snake had been dead for 20 minutes.
Wow.
Yeah. And I thought about that in light of the fact that, yeah, that Jesus Christ has conquered the enemy. And yet, he's still deadly to us. So, what are we to make of that? You know, I think it requires wisdom, and it requires a continual moving forward in faith and trust, you know, tightening our relationship with God every single day, every single step, because we need all the strength that we can incorporate into our lives to walk victoriously in this life. Jesus Christ has paid the price, and yes, we have been endued with power from on high. So the more that we can walk with God, manifest that power, the less we're going to find ourselves, you know, in the vicinity of that venom, you know. So I really want to wrap up in Ephesians chapter 1 here. So, you know, Jesus, he showed up to the spirits in prison. He declared his victory. We know that our enemy recognizes that his time is short. And, you know, his goal is still, always has been, steal, kill, and destroy. And he will try to do that as much as he can. So while we're, you know, walking through this life, let's take territory back. A, that's been stolen from us. B, let's conquer more territory. Let's share the bread of life with those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And make no mistake, it takes the gift that we've been given along with our eternal life to actually accomplish that, because it is a spiritual battle. It helps to zoom out every once in a while and consider what's the spiritual strategy that's going on in this situation, because it may look like a physical Goliath. It may look like something that, you know, I just need to follow this formula and it'll be okay, but we can't do this without spiritual power. It is a spiritual battle. And if we'll zoom out and consider the whole picture, a lot of times we will help, that'll help us gain the perspective of what needs to happen spiritually in order to win the little skirmishes that are going on all the time in our lives. So, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He foreordained us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He didn't just eke out a little blessing here or there. He extravagantly lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Here again, God's plans and purposes, end game. Bring my family together so we can enjoy paradise like I originally wanted. So in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spiritual wisdom, the spirit of wisdom, and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to, here's the standard, according to the working of his great might. That working is the energizing of God's great might that he energized in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This was a no heartbeat, no breath, no motion, no emotion, no thoughts, body, that God stepped in and energized. That power is what is wrought in us and what lives in us. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's our brave.
Amen.
Amen. That's what God has accomplished yes. for us. Amen. And it's an ongoing process. So take heart. Keep one foot in front of the other, even when you feel very scared, because it's better to speak the truth with a shaky voice and stumbling over your words than to not speak it at all. And it could be life or death. It probably is going to be life or death to someone.